All right, folks.
We're glad you can be with us. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We are back in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians, and we are in the sixth chapter, verses 5 through 8. We're going to be looking at Paul's his last household called the Household Code, dealing with the servant's behavior toward his master and the master's behavior toward his servant. We did a prolegomenon to this parasha of Scripture, showing you that the Bible does not support slavery. It merely addresses the condition of slavery with the objective of improving and ameliorating that situation. Tonight, we will continue our introduction and we'll ask the question, was Paul or did the Apostle Paul support slavery when he wrote these verses in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9? Give you a hint. No, he did not. And I'll explain why. But before we get to that, we're glad you could join us tonight. As you know, we meet every Shabbat, every Friday evening here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building. Third floor, room 301, 8505 Douglas Avenue is the street it's located on. Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. If you would like to come, feel free to come. And if you want to be a member, of course, we do have doctrinal standards that you must adhere to and believe. We don't just let anybody come in here, and they have in the past with their false doctrine, error, and heresy, and try to sow that leaven in here. It's not going to happen. So just to let you know that. We come to you every Friday evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. I'm also, now that we are embarking on a full-time basis again, I'm also doing a program called Search the Scriptures every Thursday afternoon at 2 p.m. Central Standard Time. So look for that. We're currently doing a series on how Messianic prophecy that the New Testament has interpreted to be Messianic are also some of the very same prophecies that the ancient rabbis also said were Messianic. So Antichrist like Tovia Singer and Antichrist organizations like Yad Lakem, who try to say that Christianity created these Messianic prophecies and read their own meaning into it, is simply vacuous and false, because the ancient rabbis from the first century, at least from the first century AD to the medieval period, some even up to the 19th century, believe these same prophecies were messianic. So the New Testament and the church has precedent then for interpreting these same prophecies as also messianic. And they, of course, rightly apply them to Yeshua, who's the only one in Jewish history to fulfill them historically, all the first coming prophecies. So look for that study. I'll probably do part three on that study, but every week we'll be coming to you twice now. Thursday afternoons, 2 p.m. from my study, and then here, as we've been coming to you now for a while, here every Friday evening at 6 p.m., both our Central Standard Time. All right, folks, if you are interested also in what we do, not only as a teaching ministry, but the second major prong of our ministry is Jewish evangelism in Israel. Why? Because we should be burdened for the lost, whether they be Jew or Gentile. We should have a burden to reach the lost with the gospel. If somebody says he's saved, or she says she's saved, and they have no burden reaching the lost or sharing the gospel, that's a problem right there. I wonder if they're even regenerate. But we take it a step further. We obey Romans 1:16 that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And we've been going to Israel, boldly sharing the gospel of Yeshua, giving them the physical word of God, both testaments in one volume in Hebrew now for 23 years. And I'm glad to report that we will now be headed, Lord willing, to Israel from October 28th to November 10th for what will be this ministry's 56th gospel outreach. And so please pray for that. This is one of the reasons we need your support, so that we can continue to take these outreaches and carry out this vital end time ministry. Not many ministries are willing to go to Israel, put their reputation on the line, be willing to be attacked, face danger to bring the gospel to the people of Israel. We went during war in March. We went during the war. We went during the Second Intifada, when Israel was a veritable ghost town because Christian tourist groups were too afraid to go over there. And that was the same, unfortunately, this past March when we carried out the 55th gospel outreach. Needless to say, we are headed back, and accompanying me on this trip will be a veteran evangelist and Bible prophecy teacher, Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. We also will be teaching over there when we're finished with the day's ministry. We will find a biblical location and teach from there what's in the Bible about that location. So look for those teachings as well. If you want to check out August and I teaching in the Holy Land, we've done almost done that for a decade. You can go to his YouTube page. Just type in August Rosato and Todd Baker, and you'll find all of our teachings in Israel and even in Rome, when we did a gospel outreach to Rome. And if you would like to learn what exactly transpires when we go to Israel to share the gospel, we have our newsletter, our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And you can learn about what happened in Israel, the people we witnessed to, their reaction, and so forth. And you can see how the Spirit of God sovereignly moves, setting up divine appointments so that we can share the gospel with the people of Messiah, the people of the Bible, the people of the covenants. And so Search the Scriptures. You can go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up, or you can email us and we will put you on the list. You can email us at, you can email me at toddbus@yahoo.com. That's with two D's, D as in David, Todd with two D's there, B as in boy, US@yahoo.com. All one word, toddbus@yahoo.com. And we will put you on the list. I also am privileged to teach as an adjunct professor at Schofield Seminary. If you want to get serious about studying the Word of God in a formal setting and under God-appointed and anointed teachers in the body of Christ, I would strongly and seriously suggest you consider matriculating as a student at Schofield Seminary. I've just finished teaching a class on Apologetics 1. I've taught that class before. And Lord willing, in July, we will be teaching Apologetics 2. So if you're interested in enrolling and getting a degree, whether it's a bachelor's, master's, or doctorate, you can call this number, 877-706-2479. Talk to our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and we would love to have you as a student. Classes are only $675 per course, and your textbooks are provided to you at no cost. So I would highly recommend you check this out if you're serious about studying the Word of God and getting a degree in it. And, of course, if you do enroll, you do have to read our doctrinal statement and agree to it. That eliminates a lot of chaos and a lot of doctrinal wackiness that's unfortunately permeated much of the church and most of our seminaries and Bible colleges in America. Sad to say, but that's the truth. Folks, one last thing. I had mentioned that we are going full time. We need your support. Don't recede. Don't draw back. Don't decrease your giving. If you can, help us to go full time. We started back full time a month now, and so far, praise God, guess what? We met our budget. So it's a day to day, week to week, monthly thing. And we thank you for the support that you have given. And for those of you out there who have not supported us, we do need your support. Consider giving to our ministry. Every gift is tax deductible. So less money you can give to this corrupt government and keep for yourself, the better. So donations are tax deductible in the U.S. as you give to our 501c3 ministry. Please do that. You can give by going to our secure link, and I provided that link located below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our secure PayPal link where you can give. We do need to increase regular givers, and so please consider helping us full-time. Again, this ministry does deserve and merit full-time support, not because it's me, but because of the nature of what this ministry is doing. Too few ministries are doing what we're doing. And also, it will allow me to devote time to a writing ministry that I've had over the years, and I'm planning on, I'm still doing preliminary research on my next project. It will be probably in two volumes or three. I don't know. I've got to see. And these books don't make money. I don't do it for the money. I do it to warn, to educate, to exhort, to edify, to enlighten the body of Christ. The kind of books I write not only don't make money, but they also are controversial, and they incur engender offense. But truth oftentimes is offensive. God's word does offend people. And if you're preaching the word of God accurately and correctly, you're going to offend people. We are, as John MacArthur once said, those who truly preach the word of God are in the offending business. And not that they deliberately set out to offend, but the word of God militates against the selfish, self-centered sin nature of fallen man, and even the believer who still has the old nature. All right, so we're back in Ephesians 6 tonight, verses 5 through 8. I don't know if we'll get through the whole pericope or section of Scripture here, but know this, that the central thought here is the responsibility of the servant to the master. Or, in today's modern parlance, where slavery is not pervasive and universal as it was when Paul penned Ephesians, you could say the responsibility of the employee to the employer. Now, before we start this section, Paul does address slavery. And remember that I did an extensive prolegomenon, or an introduction, before we examine and exposit this section on, does the Bible support slavery? You can check that out 2 weeks ago. It's on my Facebook page, and we're on YouTube, by the way. Go to our YouTube page as well. Subscribe and give us a like. But 2 weeks ago, I showed you the Bible does not support, advocate, or encourage slavery. It does address the condition of slavery and how that condition can be improved, ameliorated, with the ultimate goal of eliminating slavery. The last statement we know from the book of Philemon, where Paul is implicitly encouraging Philemon, who owned a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, met Paul in Rome. Paul converted him, and he told Philemon basically that Onesimus is an equal with you, a brother in Christ, and seeing that is so, consider then freeing him, so that he may come back and help me. And so we answered the question that the Bible does not support or advocate slavery. Now we're going to narrow that focus and ask the question and answer it. Does Paul support and advocate slavery? After all, says the critic of the Bible, or the liberal unbeliever masking as a so-called Christian, after all, Paul's talking about slavery here, and slaves should, you know, not revolt and just be, you know, content and work as a slave, so that they think that automatically means or translates into Paul accepting slavery. That's not the case. Because Paul gives instructions to believers on how to live with an unjust social structure does not imply or explicitly give support to the advocacy of the institution of slavery. It doesn't. The way that Paul addresses slavery here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is vastly different from the way he addresses the husband-wife role relations in Ephesians 5, 21 through 23, and the child and parent relationship that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Paul never provides a theological justification or support for slavery. Yet he does establish a theological basis for male headship in a marriage and in the home, followed with female submission in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. His only concern is to provide perspective on how to live within the empire-wide socioeconomic structure that slavery was a part of. Paul and the apostles never led a revolt to subvert the Roman political structure. They never did. So these dominionists, you know what a dominionist is? Someone who believes that we should transform our governments into theocracies using the Mosaic Law as the ruling guide. They think that we should change the earthly governments and so forth. Jesus and the apostles never command the Christian to do that. And they never try to subvert the Roman political structure in spite of its glaring deficiencies and its depravity of its rulers. Paul does not engage in social protests and lead a revolt against the evils of the institution of slavery. The question of why he does not explicitly do so has been a matter of much discussion, debate, and explanation in the church. Numerous New Testament scholars have observed, Paul does, however, lay a foundation affirming human dignity and the value of freedom and makes a handful of comments encouraging the freedom of slaves. Foremost among these verses is 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul states, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so." The fact that Paul urges Philemon, I mentioned this earlier, the fact that Paul urges Philemon to receive Onesimus back no longer, quote, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave as a dear brother, implies for Philemon to release his brother in the Lord, Onesimus. And so this suggests right away that Paul is appealing to Philemon for Onesimus's emancipation from slavery. When we look at the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, he never tries to buttress and support the institution of slavery. Never. He casts a vision for living within this social structure as Christians without ever giving a theological justification for the system itself. Whereas Paul defines husband-wife relationships on the basis of theological analogy, he provides no such rationale for slavery here in Ephesians 6 or elsewhere that he's written in the New Testament. He does strongly challenge the common tendencies of Roman-era slaves to be lazy, resentful, and working hard only on the occasion when they could make a good impression when their master was looking on their work. He tries to motivate slaves based on the relationship to the Lord. Similarly, with slave masters, Paul encourages them to allow their relationship with the Lord to transform how they treat their slaves. And remember, we also said New Testament or Greco-Roman slavery during New Testament times was not the same as the harsh, racist, colonial slavery of Britain and the United States. That still does not make slavery right, but it was much different 2,000 years ago than it was several centuries ago. So it's incorrect to compare the institution of slavery to the male leadership in the home and label both as unjust social institutions. You know, you get these radical feminists and these pseudo-false Christian liberals who say, they try to merge what Paul says about slaves here and with the husbands and wives and try to say that Paul is setting up a slavish view of marriage in the home. He does no such thing. He does no such thing because such a conclusion, a wrong conclusion, fails to take into account the essential differences between two social structures and the fact that one is theologically grounded, marriage, child-parental relations, and the other is not, slavery. Now, when we look at Paul's instructions here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, we see that they are not directly applicable to most people living today. We must admit that from the outset before we look at these verses. This is true especially in the West because we have abolished in large measure the socioeconomic institution of slavery. However, by some estimates, there may be as many as 27 million people held as slaves throughout the world today. To these people, Paul's instructions have direct relevance. But it is important for the rest of us not to skip over the slave passages in Scripture because it might cause us some discomfort and assume that they have nothing to say for us. They have plenty to say for us. It's what we call, my professor of biblical hermeneutics told me in undergrad school, this is a passage where we find transcultural truths. What do I mean by transcultural truths? That principles addressing slavery here, though not applicable to most of the world today, still have a practicality to them in society for the believer. Amen? How to interpret and apply the slavery passages in the Bible to people where slavery no longer exists has been extensively discussed in the commentaries and in volumes on biblical interpretation. The problem of relating these texts to non-slavery cultures is often made more difficult than it needs to be. Therefore, it is important to establish from the outset that none of Paul's instructions or accompanying reasons and motivations to slaves in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 are solely contingent on an ownership relationship. That's important to remember. In other words, each of his commands can equally be applied to other forms of socioeconomic authority, like the employer and employee relationship, like in the military, the superior officer to the inferior officer, or the higher enlisted men with the lower enlisted men. The recognition that Paul's comments are relevant to such things as employer-employee relationships have long been understood by Bible commentators, theologians, preachers, and teachers in the church since the beginning. What is not sometimes recognized is the relevance of Paul's instructions to other structures of authority that these instructions here would apply to. Prisoners, for instance, if you think about it, would fit this description the best since they have forfeited their freedom completely for a period of time and are entirely under the authority of their guards and the warden. Those who serve in the military have voluntarily put themselves under a command structure that restricts their freedom far more than a typical employer-employee relationship. So, we can glean transcultural practical truths that Paul originally gave to slaves and masters with their slaves. We can transculturally and practically apply that to people in the employer-employee relationship, in the prison to guard-warden relationship, and in the military relationship. There is a strong Christological focus that informs this whole section. Because Paul will tell us when you obey your masters, you are ultimately in the end, you are obeying the master over all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, believers should do their work and serve their employers as if they were doing it directly for Jesus Christ himself. And this is more than just a hypothetical point Paul's making because his appeal is rooted in their new identity in Christ. Just as Paul is a slave of Christ, believers are now slaves of Christ, Ephesians 6:6. And therefore they owe their ultimate allegiance to them. So with that said, we should remember that when we read these instructions, the third household code found in Ephesians chapters 5 through 6, you can apply them to your workplace. You can apply them if you're in the military. And I suppose if you're a prisoner, you can apply them there as well. So with that said, let us read now Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. Bondservants, be obedient Bondservants, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So there are four practical applications we can use today in reference to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Number one, treat your managers or supervisors with deep respect. If you're in the military, sometimes this is hard because you have incompetency in the military. You are to treat them with respect. Because of their position of responsibility over you, managers or supervisors should be accorded respect, even if you don't think they deserve it. And remember, Paul is addressing Christian servants here. So we can transculturally apply that today to Christian employees or Christian soldiers and so forth. As soldiers have sometimes said, you may need to salute the rank and not the person. You've heard of that, I'm sure. You salute the rank and not the person. Just as we find the current occupant of the White House deplorable, we still have to respect the office he holds. The Jesus and the apostles did, as depraved and as wicked as the Roman emperors were, they still say you must acknowledge and submit to that office in which that ruler holds. Secondly, do your work with a pure heart and a good attitude. That's hard to do, I admit that. There are many possible base or duplicative motives that do not please God. It is important for workers to check their hearts and periodically engage in self-evaluation. And then three, don't perform just to make a good impression on someone. Diligently work while your supervisor or your boss is looking at you, and then you slack off when he's gone. You know, what's the old saying? When the cat's away, the mice will play. When the boss is gone, how is your job performance? I'll never forget, I was working a supervisor role at a security company several years ago, and they wanted us to religiously enter people in on our computer, on our handheld device, and everybody who checked in to go into this gated community had to be checked in. Their license had to confirm who they were and what their name was and so forth. Well, there was an individual there who got lazy and never did it, just would let anyone through, but only would do it when a supervisor or the owner of the company showed up. He wasn't a believer, obviously, but as a Christian, you have to do your job even when no one is looking over your shoulder, because ultimately then you're not doing it for your boss. You're not doing it for your coworkers. You're doing it as for and as unto the Lord. Amen. Fourth, give God's will top priority in your life and work. Because we are ultimately serving Christ and will answer to Him at the end of the age, God's will should always trump any wrong attitude or behavior we might be tempted by in our work. Or if we are asked to do something that is clearly wrong or unethical, you don't follow those instructions. And if you're in a bad job where you're being underpaid, overused, and abused, you can leave. Amen. You can quit. In the first century, doing the will of God would have prevented Christian slaves from obeying commands from their masters that were contrary to God's will, such as, and this practice was abused, such as worshiping an idol or a female domestic slave having sex with her master because he commanded her to do so. Thomas Jefferson had that moral transgression assigned to him when he had an affair with one of his slaves. And she probably obeyed because she was taught that you have to obey your slave master. Finally, remember that the Lord expects us to do good works, notices when we do them, and will ultimately reward them in the end for all we have done. There are many good things an employee may do that are never properly recognized by his or her supervisor. Remember that they are recognized by the one supervisor, the cosmic employer of all, for whom it really makes a difference. Amen. And so when we look at these verses now, verse 5 tells us, Paul says, obey, slaves, obey your human masters with respect and fear in the sincerity of your hearts as you would obey Christ. So the workman is to obey. That is, he is to follow the instructions of the employer. Note the phrase here. Paul says, you are to do it as if you're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here we see that the employer, or in this case, the master, has no authority in the spiritual realm. That authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. And when we look at this section, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, we notice six specific instructions are given to the Christian workman. Six instructions are given for the Christian workman, whereby he should live out his relationship based on his or her new status as belonging to Christ. So Paul, first of all, advises the Christian workman to obey with an attitude of deep respect and sincerity of heart. Now, Paul follows a pattern here, as he does in all three household codes of Ephesians 5, chapters 5 and 6. And that is, according to the pattern he established with husbands and wives, as well as with children and parents, those who are to submit to their proper authority are addressed first, followed by those who had authority over them. Here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, 59 words are used to address slaves as opposed to 56 in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25. Also, 28 words are addressed here to the masters, and 18 words are used in Colossians 4, 1 to masters. The differences between Ephesians and Colossians in regard to slaves are not as great as they are for the wives, husbands, or children, and fathers. But note here in verse 5, Paul begins with an imperative. The imperative to obey. The imperative to obey. When he says, slaves, obey your human masters. Slaves, obey. Or another translation, obey your earthly masters. Obey your earthly masters. That implies there's only one spiritual master, and that is the Lord himself. Slaves in the plural form indicates that Paul is moving now to a new class or group of people. Paul directly addresses believing slaves who were responsible to carry out his exhortations. And this is another indication when he says slaves here that they were undoubtedly an integral part of the church at Ephesus and heard the message directly. Otherwise, it is more likely that the scriptures would have indicated that Paul had conveyed the message through their masters. He did not. He gives them a direct imperatival exhortation, a command. And he says they are to obey their masters according to the flesh. That's literally the translation here, according to the flesh. This refers not to the manner of obedience, because this is given in the following verses, but to the kind of masters, that is, those who are composed of flesh. They're human masters. And then Paul will use a lesser to greater argument when it comes to obeying their human masters. And he will say, as we find out here in the following verses, lesser to greater argument, he says, obey your earthly masters, which ultimately reflect and demonstrate your obedience to the one master above, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're at work, and you may not like your boss, and if he hasn't done anything egregiously wrong to you, nor made an unreasonable request that would contradict your biblical faith, you have to obey. And you obey as doing this unto the Lord. Because in everything we are to glorify the Lord. And that most certainly includes the significant part of our lives, which is our employment, our work. And Paul says they are to obey with respect and fear. The King James, I believe, says with fear and trembling. This denotes the state of mind. Now, does that mean we literally tremble in cowering fear before, in today's parlance, before our employer or before a superior officer? Not necessarily. It simply means, fear and trembling simply means with respect and honor. Amen? With respect and honor. All believers are to submit, we are told earlier in Ephesians 5:18, all believers are to submit one another in the fear of Christ, which is accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same of the wife to the husband. Here, the idea is that the worker, or in the historical context of Ephesians 6, the slave was to give fear, give respect and reverence for the worker, which really is fear and reverence for his ultimate employer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the phrase with fear and trembling is found 20 times in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And in the New Testament, it's found 5 times, mostly used by the Apostle Paul. And it always has the idea of literally shaking or trembling. The term specifically denotes the outward manifestation of fear so great that it cannot be concealed. It is not uncommon for this word to be used in connection with fear. But really what it means here is deep respect and honor, reverential honor. Remember, Paul used the same phrase, fear and trembling, when he approached the Corinthians. He said he approached them in weakness and fear with much trembling when he initially preached the gospel to them, 1 Corinthians 2:3. He later commends the Corinthians for how they received Titus with fear and trembling, 1 Corinthians 7:15. So it is, I think, going a bit too far to say that slaves, or in our case today, the employee should approach his employer with forbidding fear and terror, literally shaking. I think the translation in the New Living Translation, I believe, gets it right when it says slaves should obey out of deep respect and fear. And in Paul's, in other translations, that would be fear and trembling. So the first characteristic of the Christian workman is to work with fear and trembling. But as one commentator has rightly said, but not the fear of a superior, nor the trembling that something unpleasant might happen. Rather, the Christian workman is to fear and tremble before God, ultimately, lest he perform some irresponsible work that brings reproach and dishonor upon the Lord's name. And with fear and trembling also means to work with respect and be eager to serve the employer. Secondly, the Christian workman is to work with singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. The term is the singleness of heart. That term is used 8 times in the New Testament. And only by Paul, by the way. Though it is used 3 times with the sense of generosity, the other 5 times it has a sense of simplicity, singleness of heart, sincerity. So when you're working in your workplace as a Christian, you don't give lip service to your boss, but harbor hatred and disrespect in your heart. You are to have a single, devoted heart working as a good worker, because ultimately that is an expression of your obedience and love. Not necessarily for the employer, but for the Lord whom you believe and ultimately serve in all things. Amen. And so this idea of singleness in heart carries the idea that slaves should obey, or workmen should obey, wholeheartedly or completely. Because in the end, what you do as an employee, whether it's manual labor or a job in the corporate world, or as a soldier, you're doing it ultimately as to the Lord. You are rendering your service ultimately to the Lord. And when you have that attitude, your work will be competent, effective, fruitful, and it will be a good witness for the Lord, prompting your coworkers and perhaps even your employer to ask you why you're such a good, hard worker. Then you can witness and say, because ultimately in the end, I have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. How, not only how I live my life, but how I carry out my duties as a worker, one who is in the labor force. Amen. So the Christian worker should work with a singleness of heart, a singleness of heart. You know, that word heart is a metaphor for the entire person. Heart is the center of a person, the seat of feelings and emotions, of will or volition. And the Hebrew and Aramaic understanding of heart means the whole person. So what Paul is saying here, when he says that you should obey with singleness of heart, he's saying you should obey and work with your whole entire being. Emotions, intellect, will, and feelings. Amen. And so Paul is exhorting the slaves to obey their masters in singleness of heart, not duplicitous in their disposition and act. They are not to pretend to labor while actually loitering. I'll never forget, and this was before I was a believer, I worked for a popular grocery store chain here in Dallas, and I wasn't such a good worker. I did things, he's laughing over here, I did things on the job and during my lunch break that I won't even mention, but we had one particular individual in there who seemed to be a very good, dutiful worker. I don't think he was a believer, but the illustration will stand nonetheless. And everybody thought he was very efficient, very nice guy and all that. Whenever the manager, the grocery store manager or assistant manager was around, he was always, you know, up to speed, always doing his job, being efficient. And but in the end, it was all for show. As Paul says here, don't be eye pleasers while your boss is away. Work diligently and hard, whether he's there or not. Well, this guy only worked diligently and hard when the manager was watching, because in the end, he was stealing cases of beer and bragging about it to coworkers he could brag to that wouldn't snitch on him. Unfortunately, I was one of them. But I thought, man, he is just setting himself up for some trouble. And in the end, the management somehow found out he was stealing on a regular basis cases of beer, loading his car up, loading the trunk up with cases of beer. They had a sting operation. And they caught him and they arrested him and took him away in handcuffs. And being the sadistic and unsafe people that we were, we thought it was great. It was funny to watch him walk out of there. And they press charges. So that's not a good way to impress your worker. Only when he's around giving him the impression you're a good worker, while all the time you're stealing from him. Hardly the exemplification of a Christian worker there. Amen. And so the Christian workman is to work in singleness of heart. That's the second quality or trait for the Christian worker. Singleness of heart means with purpose and focus, attention, instance in sincerity, and without any pretense or hypocrisy or slack. It means if you're a Christian workman of singleness of heart, you're committed to your work. You do your job well. And why? Because he offers his labor to the Lord. He offers his labor to the Lord, which Paul now tells us in verse 6, not according to eye service, as people pleasers. You know, they do this, and I don't want to go down the rabbit trail of phony Christians in the church, but there are Christians who are eye pleasers as well as phony workers who only appear to be good workers when the boss and the supervisors are around, and then they slack off when they're gone. There are Christians who are eye pleasers. They come to church, they spout scripture. They know the evangelical lingo, and yet their hearts are far from the Lord, and they want to appear to be Christian, but in reality, they are children of the devil. Well, it's also true of the workman. He must do his work, not according to eye service, as people pleasers. Now, Paul has explained that slaves are to obey their earthly masters as they do their heavenly master. And now he specifies the qualitative manner in which they are to obey. He first states the negative, then the positive. He says, not according to eye service as people pleasers. The term here, eye pleaser, appears only here and in Colossians 3:22. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. And the word most likely refers to the outward activity of work without the corresponding inward dedication. In other words, the service is outwardly correct. It looks good with no sense of inner obligation or dedication to the master for the sake of God and of Christ. And so, thirdly, the Christian workman is not to work with eye service as a man pleaser. We have a term for that that I will not use here, but it's blank kicker, and I won't say the word. But that's in the unsaved language of the day. That's being prohibited. Don't just be a flatterer, someone who kisses another's behind and appear like you're the legitimate and real worker, while all the while your heart is duplicitous, and you have a two-faced attitude. You only work hard when the boss is around, knowing that when he's gone, you can slack off and still get paid the same amount of money. That is wrong. That is condemned here in the Word of God. There are those who slow down when the boss is not looking and speed up when the boss is looking. They are guilty of seeking favor they do not deserve. When I was a chaplain at a hospital, our director made sure we were actually visiting the floors and not just writing it down and sitting on our duff all day. How would he do that? He would show up on those floors you were supposed to be on. And he was doing it because this is a ministry. We can't have people in here who claim they're working for the Lord and doing the ministry and they're not giving their best effort. They're just slacking, just collecting a paycheck. So good on him for doing that. Best boss I ever had, by the way. Brian Quinn. Shout out to you, brother. So you should always be doing your labor in the presence of the boss with the same dedication and degree in his absence as well. Man-pleasers who are work only when their boss is around and then slack off when he's gone are guilty of seeking favor they do not deserve. Being a man-pleaser in the labor force robs of its dignity and brings ill repute to the name of Christ. Well, this guy calls himself a Christian, and we caught him stealing from our company. Unfortunately, I've known people that have stolen money in ministry. I could cite very specific examples. And sadly, they're leaders in the Messianic community as I speak. They stole from ministry. And they not only stole from ministry, they stole from people working in that ministry whom that money belonged to. That is despicable. And that is in clear violation here of what it says, being a man pleaser, but disobeying God when the boss is not around. When a man returns home from a day's work, there is only one question to ask. Has he pleased the Lord in his work? Amen. Has he pleased the Lord in his work? And then we'll probably have to end it here, and we'll resume part two. This is going to be a two-parter again. Paul follows the negative injunction not to be people pleasers, serving your master or your employer with just eye service, but you are to work diligently as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Another translation says, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God wholeheartedly. Doing the will of God wholeheartedly. So again, this is the fourth characteristic that a Christian workman should have. He should work as the servant of Christ, doing the will of God from his heart and doing it with the whole heart. From the heart means with interest and energy. It is the opposite of laziness, listlessness, or loitering, but rather having no energy to work. The Christian workman must always remember this, even if the boss is not looking. Christ, the omnipresent eye of Christ always sees. Therefore, the Christian worker must work as though he is working for Christ. He must work to serve Christ, to do the will of God, and to do it not just with your heart, but with the whole heart, with your entire being. Based on their new identity as slaves belonging to Christ, they should serve their human masters, not simply to make a good impression, but with the purest of motives. Amen. Slaves should be motivated to serve their human masters well, precisely because their ultimate indenturing is to Christ alone. That is, they are slaves of Christ. Paul repeatedly in his writings, when he rightfully and humbly says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, also frequently says as much, that he is a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the paradox of the Christian faith, isn't it? You have been freed from the slavery of sin so that you may be a slave of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you are free indeed. That's a paradox, but it's a true paradox. Amen. And so we are to do our work as slaves of Christ. In other words, our mentality should be, we belong to someone who has far greater authority and far more honor than any human slave owner, employee, or military officer, or prison guard, or warden. As slaves of Christ, we are to serve someone whom God has exalted high above any earthly or heavenly power, as Paul told us previously in Ephesians 1, 20 through 30. Sorry, 20 through 23. And when we do this, we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over all, through whom God will reign over all creation, Ephesians 1:10. These Christian slaves belong to and serve the greatest master of all. Their status and honor in their service is thus ultimately derived from belonging to Christ and giving him their best service, that he may be glorified. Paul calls us slaves of Christ. Originally, he called slaves of human masters, slaves of Christ. The Apostle Paul frequently regarded himself as a servant, or the more harsher and correct translation, slave of Christ. Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1. Indeed, anyone who becomes a Christian is indentured as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God wholeheartedly, doing it with a full and entire heart. Amen. The highest priority then for you and I as Christian workers is to do the will of God. As Paul tells us at the conclusion of verse 6 of Ephesians 6, this is the call for all believers, whether they are slaves or humans or free. And there are people who try to make it more difficult than it really is. They'll ask, well, what is the will of God? Like they expect some mystical answer. The will of God is the Word of God. The will of God is the Word of God. If you want to know the will of God, don't seek a false prophet or a Jezebel false prophetess. Go to the Word of God. This Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, ever fresh, never stale, eternally relevant, is the only word you should be seeking. Amen? I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. But the point of the matter is that if you want to, in doing the will of God, as Paul exhorts Christian slaves to do, doing the will of God wholeheartedly, knowing the will of God is knowing the Word of God. Amen? accept no substitute, whether from the liberal branch of false Christianity or the mystical branch of charismaticism. The written word of God. And the Christian workman is to serve their employer, not grudgingly, but from the heart or wholeheartedly. Literally, the word can mean from the soul. That is part of the person that thinks and plans. Remember, the Torah in Deuteronomy 10:12 admonishes us, or admonishes Israel and the church as well, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And part of serving God with all your heart and all your soul is being a good Christian workman for the Lord, as delineated, explained, and given an instruction in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Amen. And so we'll stop there and we'll conclude next time in our study of Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Let me just say that God never commands something, or more precisely, the Lord Jesus never commands you to do something unless He's done it perfectly. And that is probably, arguably most evident in His life of service. The Lord Jesus came not to serve Himself, but to serve the Father by serving and redeeming you and I. In fact, there's a whole chapter of messianic prophecy devoted to the Aved of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. And you know where I'm going with this, Isaiah 53. There we have the one of the greatest prophecies of Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial redemptive sufferings ever, given 700 years before the cross. Jesus served the Father by giving His life so that you and I could be saved. Jesus is the perfect servant or workman for the Lord. And He came to this earth bound in service to do the will of God. And that is to serve you in order that He might save you. And that is done and revealed through the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree as a slave, as a servant of Jehovah, so that we, slaves to sin, could be free, that we might serve Him. Bob Dylan wrote that song long ago. You got to serve somebody. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve self. And if you're serving self, extrapolate that out, you're really serving Satan, because Satan is the epitome of selfishness. If you serve God, you will live. You'll have eternal life by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah. If you serve self or anyone else other than the Lord, you will die. So now put your trust in the servant of Jehovah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who served God by giving His life in forfeiture so that you might be forgiven, acquitted, given His perfect righteousness, so that you might live forever, have ultimate victory over death, and be His child and have a part in His glorious kingdom rule that's soon to come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.